John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we will take up where Luke left off last week at the latter half of verse 4 and then down to verse 15. So John 16, 4 down to 15. I meant to check this date, and I forgot. I think it's next Saturday that Home for the Kingdom takes place. Is that right? Anyone know? Check the announcements. Terry was sick this week, all week, so no announcements and no bulletin this morning, but you can check the website. It'll be on the calendar, and we'll send out a reminder, but I think it's next Saturday evening at the Bee Gees, if not Friday. And Home for the Kingdom is a discussion about and teaching on what it means to lead a home in Christ and to raise kids in Christ specifically. What does it mean to raise a believing child? What does it mean to raise a child that fears God and will carry on the work of the covenant that Christ has called you to? When I was young and my kids were small, I thought it was easy. As they got older, it terrified me, and now it really terrifies me. So it's a difficult thing. By God's grace, you are able to do what He calls you to do. It deserves some time and reflection, though, and I'm going to be taking this teleologically. What's the goal? Where are we going? What's the end? What's the type of child and then adult that we have in mind? And what would you have to do now to raise that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord such that that child walked with Christ both now and as they were adults? So we'll be looking at that next weekend, and you're all invited. Luke made a point last week, grandparents are welcome. Often you have a role too in raising children, so you're welcome to come. I'm going to read this text with some comment, but before we do that, these are difficult things. This is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we're spending time on this morning, and you want to be careful with this language because you don't want to speak especially about the third person of the Trinity in a way that the Bible does not speak exactly, but for all intents and purposes, the Holy Spirit is the face of God. It is the presence of God in your life. Jesus taught this, and we've been through this as we've gone through John, especially in chapter 14. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit dwells in and with you. What does it mean that the third person of the Trinity lives in you? That's something that is very difficult for us to understand. I think, I would guess, almost all of us agree with the doctrine when Jesus says the Spirit lives in and with you. Most of us are ready to say, well, that's true. That's a true statement. I subscribe to that. I agree with that. I think after that, most people don't know exactly what to say. What does it mean? What does it mean today? What does it mean this afternoon that the third person of the Trinity is actually dwelling within you? We want to try to get some deeper understanding of that. But what happens often is this. Because it's difficult to understand and you don't know exactly how to articulate it, you don't know what words to give to it, what we tend to do is back away from doctrines like that till we get to a point where it's more rational and it's more understandable and we can get a grasp of it that works for us, and we retreat to that position. So I've argued that with the Holy Spirit and in the working of God's grace in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The reason that in the United States the most common doctrine of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that we're simply remembering Jesus is because we can understand that. No reformer after the Reformation described the supper that way. Every reformer, even Zwingli, who's usually the guy tagged with the doctrine of bare remembrance, even Zwingli articulated a working of the grace of God in the sacrament that was, in some respects, mysterious. The reason, I think, in the United States and North American evangelicalism, we've backed off of that idea is because we don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't know exactly how to think about that, and we would like to hold things that we get. We want to hold on to things that we can grasp. Think about what you're doing when you do that. You are making your mind the measure of true religion. And is that true? Well, no, it's not. The Word of God is the measure of truth. The Word of God is our understanding of all that God has chosen to reveal to us. If you make your mind the measure, what you can actually explain to somebody else with perfect clarity and rational thought, if that's the measure of truth and reality, then you are, for all intents and purposes, your own Bible. You don't need the Word of God. You have all understanding in your own mind, and we don't want that. We want to go to the Word, and even where it takes us to a place that is mysterious or it's beyond what we can grasp, we still want to affirm that it's true and come to the deepest knowledge that we can of what it is the Lord teaches us. And, you know, if we're finite and God is infinite, you're going to get to places in the Word where you just don't understand. Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that God has revealed to us, well, those belong to us and we can understand them, but there are mysteries that he has pointed us to that he has to hold. He understands them. We know about them, but we don't fully grasp them. The working of the Holy Spirit in us is something that takes us beyond what we can fully explain and understand. How is it that he dwells in you? How is it that you experience the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in you? Well, those are difficult things to describe. It doesn't mean that they're not true. It doesn't mean they don't actually exist. So John 16, the latter half of 4 down to 15, I'll read it with some comment. Jesus is saying, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus is a careful reader of the hearts of the people he's leading, and he reads them carefully here. You may wonder if you've got a good memory about verse 5. None of you asks me where you're going. Well, in fact, that is exactly what Peter asked in 13:36, so there's some confusion here. I think the key way to understand this is in the word now, meaning there's a change of circumstance. Jesus has been speaking all this evening, the night before his crucifixion. He's been speaking all this evening, and he's taught them things, and by saying now, he means he's going to the Father now, but also they've received in the meantime instruction, and referring to verse 6, the sorrow that fills their hearts. Jesus seems to be saying, in light of what he said, and in light of how what he has said has affected them, now you understand where I'm going. Peter's question has been answered, and now you know the mission before you, including your own persecution, and now the question of where he's going is not as interesting as it was. The circumstances changed. Then he goes on, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. How can that be? How can it be to their advantage that Jesus is leaving their presence? How can this be a good thing? We'll look at that. I'll tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So the Helper must be something huge and significant. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So look at your text. If you look at verses 8 through 10 or 8 through 11, I'm going to argue this is one section separate from 12 through 15. In the first section, that which we've just read, Jesus is addressing the work of the Holy Spirit with respect to the world. And then in that second section, 12 through 15, he's addressing the work of the Spirit with respect to his people. And what he says to the world is that the Spirit will be sent to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And I think these explanations, 9, 10, and 11, are somewhat difficult, and I want to just explain briefly how I understand them. With regard to the things concerning the Spirit's working in the world, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, I think we understand it this way, faith in Christ, belief in Christ is the means by which our sin is no longer counted against us. So I think that's relatively clear. The world is going to be convicted because they did not believe And belief is the way that sin is dealt with. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. My understanding is, I think you have to put the word righteousness in quotes. This is the righteousness that we feel about ourselves. This is the righteousness that the world feels about itself. This is human righteousness, and that's an illusion. That idea of that false notion of our own righteousness is all through the Old Testament, but also the New. Paul makes clear in his arguments in Romans that no one is righteous, not one. If you go to Deuteronomy 9, as Israel is about to enter Canaan, the Lord says, "Do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.'" And he's going to clear that up and say, "What, what righteousness would that be?" So the Spirit, here's my understanding of how verse 10 works. The Spirit will convict the world concerning what it takes to be its own righteousness, since it has in fact rejected Jesus, and he is now returning to the Father, having been rejected, the one who was truly righteous. And verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, one commentator says, and I think this is good, the Spirit will point the world to its own ruler, whose fate is already sealed. So the Spirit will point the world to its own ruler, which is the enemy, and his fate is already sealed. Those who continue under the same ruler, the ruler of this present darkness, will share the fate of the ruler of this darkness. This is the conviction of their inevitable judgment. So problematic, but those are a basic understanding of those. And now the Lord addresses the church, and he says this: "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." He's going to give more details and the outworking of previous teachings. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to work in us as we look at your Word. This is the mediated presence of the Holy Spirit, you speaking through the Word through which you have revealed yourself to us. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts. There is inevitably a connection between the openness, the humility, the tenderness of our hearts and the working of your Holy Spirit. There's a connection between the tenderness of our hearts and godliness. There's a connection between the tenderness and humility of our hearts and having you not oppose us but give grace to us. We pray that you would give us grace to understand, and we do pray for the work of your Holy Spirit this morning. There is a lethargy in this room this morning, and we pray, Father, that you would make us alive in Christ. Do it through these words. Awaken us to the words of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We understand that in this era, the age of the church militant, when the church is working against the powers of darkness and proclaiming the resurrection and the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, and this connection I hope is clear all through this message, the work of Christ is being accomplished by the Holy Spirit. For all intents and purposes, the Holy Spirit is Christ in this world and in your life. So out in the work of the church and in the proclamation of the gospel in the world and the representation of Christ in the world, but also in your own being, in your own heart, the Holy Spirit is the presence and the power and the working of Jesus Christ. So the notion of dependence on Christ in John 15, which we've just come from, is the same as a dependence on the Holy Spirit and a looking to the Holy Spirit. When I was In ordination, one of the questions they ask you coming out of seminary and being ordained is, do you think that you should pray to the Holy Spirit? My answer to that question was, well, no. You can't really see anybody in Scripture praying to the Holy Spirit. So I said, no, you shouldn't pray to the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest theologians in English history and the greatest Puritan theologian, John Owen, argued vigorously that you should pray to the Holy Spirit because he is God, not simply it, a spirit, but the Spirit of God and the being of God himself. And Owen argued, if that's true, if he really is the third person of the Trinity and fully God, why wouldn't you pray to the Spirit? I actually don't know exactly how you would answer that. I probably tend to fall back on the fact that the Spirit is not prayed to in the Scripture. But that being the case, it's still true that generally in our circles we just give too much credit, too little credit, too little thought, too little reflection, definitely too little doctrine to the presence, the person, and the working of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is definitely setting before the disciples, soon to be apostles, in this text, that if his work is going to go forward, it's going to happen by the working of the Holy Spirit. Scripturally, it's not a new idea, and you'll recognize this. When Zerubbabel was leading the rebuilding of the temple after Judah's exile, the word of the Lord to him through Zechariah was, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is probably the most difficult lesson the disciples, probably the most difficult lesson that we will have to get from this text, and that is, in God's kingdom, this is so key, material things are accomplished spiritually. When Zechariah is prophesying about the work of the temple, what is that work primarily? Well, it's all material. They're building stuff. They're protecting themselves against threatening local nations or tribes as they come together and work on the wall. It's mostly bricks and mortar and warfare. And yet it's all supposed to happen by the Spirit of God, not by power, not by might. It's no different in your life. Material things in our lives will be accomplished by the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. No one naturally thinks that walking around a city named Jericho is going to make the walls fall down so that the Israeli army can just walk in and take that city. No, nobody thinks that way. It sounds nuts. When God tells them to do it, you have to believe that there are some in Israel who are thinking, what could possibly be the point of this? And yet when they're done and they shout, the walls fall down and they walk right in. By the power of God. And the power of God is, we understand, all through Scripture, mediated by the Holy Spirit. We tend to think material things happen materially and spiritual things happen spiritually. If I have to deal with my car being broken down, I don't need to pray before I do that. I need to go get my tools and crawl under the car. But if my heart is broken, if there is some sadness inside me or some uncertainty or some absence of faith, well, you can pray about that stuff. We deal with material things materially. We deal with spiritual things spiritually. The Bible deals with material things spiritually so that the working of things that seem to us to be about whatever it is, tools or cars or bricks and mortar, some practical physical thing, we approach those things as being under God's dominion and care and power, and so we pray that God would work even in those things that we do with our own hands. I just finished reading the account of Israel going up an opposing army, and the Lord says, this is a famous text where the Lord says, the battle belongs to me, it's not your fight. But still they marshal, Jehoshaphat marshals the entire army, marches the army out against the opposing army, and then the Spirit of God confuses the opposing armies and they all kill each other and the battle's over. It takes them 3 days to pillage the other armies and take all that stuff and haul it back to Jerusalem. That's the way that God works. He accomplishes those very material ends through his own power, through the power of his Spirit. Our weakness is just to fall back and think, no, I can understand my own working and effort and power. I believe in that. I can understand my own intellect, my own gifts intellectually, and the power of those gifts. I believe in that. I can understand my own effort and hard work. I'm a diligent person. I stick with the things that I begin. I can believe in that. It's more difficult for us to believe in the Spirit of God working. Every clever apologist feels certain that he has arguments strong enough to convince and to humble and even to convert the most thick-headed atheist. But in fact, it's in this text, the act of conviction, the work of conviction, is the exclusive domain of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that you shouldn't use your mind. It's a gift from God, and your intellectual abilities are a gift, and you should use them to the best of your ability. But you should stop believing in your own mind as powerful enough to accomplish the work of the Holy Spirit. It just can't do it. There's no replacement for the working and power of the Holy Spirit, no matter how hard we work, no matter how clever we are, no matter how capable we are. The great curse of gifted and successful people is they believe in themselves, their abilities, and their gifts. Notice I didn't say gifted and successful people, we believe in ourselves. There are people who have the capacity to not study for an exam and walk in and get an A. That can be a grave weakness in a person's life, because they begin resting in and trusting in their own capacity, their own giftedness. That becomes a curse when finally the wheels come off your life completely and you have to depend on God, and it shouldn't be this way, for the first time. And you fall on your knees before God, and you've never had to do that before because you were always able to get by just from the get-go. We want to stop and recognize, I am fully dependent on the presence and the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. Our sense of inability, this is the great blessing of the humble, is that it drives them to God, it drives them to prayer, it drives them into a relationship of dependence. I worked for a time and was teaching for a time in Bible studies down in a couple different shelters down in Seattle. And all the guys that I taught were former drug addicts and ex-convicts. They'd all done some prison time. They'd all had some time addicted to drugs. And one of the wonderful things about working and teaching in that community is they had become complete failures. In fact, for most of them, there was an ongoing sorrow in their lives. They felt so deeply how they had let down everyone else in their family. So especially for those men who had children, they so wanted to be men whom their children could look up to, and they really longed for that, and in a good way, I think, sought to be men who were faithful to God and obedient to God in such a way that someday, they hoped, their children would respect them. And in some cases, they could just get visitation rights with their kids again, which many of them had lost. But a beautiful, beautiful, powerful thing among those men is if you ask them, and I did this a couple of times, who is it who has ruined your life? They would raise their hands and say, I did. And in that inability for them to believe in themselves, it was very easy for them to lean entirely on God. You could preach this sermon to those men, and they eat this stuff up. They love to know about the fact that God still is working among people who are completely failed and powerless. They love to hear about the fact that in their complete inability, they still have the promise of God's love for them and the working of God's Spirit in them. It boggles their minds. It keeps them in a place of humility and in a kind of delight that could possibly be true. Isaiah says this, stop believing in man, brothers and sisters. Stop believing in yourself. You have but a breath in your nostrils. Of what account are you? You're of no account. But the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the Spirit of God working in you, that is the presence of Christ and the working of Christ in you. So what Jesus is making so clear in verse 7 is that so much depends on the Holy Spirit. And that's where the crazy phrase comes from, where he says, it's good for me to leave you. It's to your advantage that I'm going away from you and leaving you. How can that possibly be true? It doesn't make any sense unless the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely paramount to everything Jesus has been teaching them to do. And if the Spirit is paramount, absolutely crucial to everything that he's telling them to do and going forth and bearing witness to who he is, if that's the case, then this is good news. Because the work cannot go forward until this happens. And Jesus says, it is good news. This is about to happen. The Spirit is about to be sent to you. And now the work that I'm describing and giving to you and commissioning you for right now, now it can go forward because of the presence and working of the Holy Spirit. So let me give us an overall definition of what Jesus has been teaching all through the farewell discourse. And I knew I would do this back when we were in chapter 14. I wanted to give us an overall understanding when we got to 16, which is kind of his wrap-up of the teaching on the Spirit. So basic definition. And I'm really keying on verse 14, where Jesus says of the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here's how J.I. Packer understands this, and this whole sermon is completely in debt to John Owen and J.I. Packer. Packer says, the Spirit will make me glorious in men's eyes by making them aware of the glory that is mine already, and that will be enhanced when I have returned to the Father through the cross, through the resurrection and the ascension, to be enthroned in my kingdom. That's a deep breath, but this is how the Spirit will work to glorify Jesus Christ, taking what belongs to Jesus and declaring it to you, declaring it to the disciples and to us, that we might do what with it? That you might live it and that you might proclaim it, that this would be your life. So Packer describes the Spirit as self-effacing. He's not about himself. He directs his attention, he directs your attention to Jesus Christ. What does that sound like? Ideally, it sounds like our lives. We're self-effacing. We direct attention not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And to illustrate that, Packer tells the story of one evening. He was walking to a church where he was going to speak on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and he wasn't at ease with what he had worked out to say, so he was still figuring it out in his mind as he walked down the various streets he had to go down to get to the church where he was going to speak. And as he came around the corner to the actual building that he was going to, he saw that the church, it was nighttime, the church was lit by floodlights. So I'm guessing, Packer's an Anglican, I'm guessing some beautiful old Anglican stone church. The church is lit by floodlights, and suddenly he realizes that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If floodlights are well placed around a building, all they do is illuminate the building. You can't even see exactly where the floodlights are. You just see the edifice, the thing that's being illuminated. And Packer said, well, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is almost invisible to us, but he directs our attention to and illuminates the presence and the working of Christ. So he is self-effacing, directing all attention to Christ, illuminating Christ and the work of Christ, so that he would be, that Jesus would be believed in, that Jesus would be loved, that Jesus would be obeyed and worshiped and adored. That's the outward working of the Holy Spirit, but there's an inward working of the Holy Spirit. And I did not spend so much time on this in chapter 14, so I want to take a moment now. The Spirit also mediates the presence of Christ inwardly in your own life. The Spirit is the presence of Christ in your own life. John Owen writes extensively about the inner relationship of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and this can also be seen as an exposition of verses 13 through 15, but this is what Owen says. The life and soul of all our comforts, this is the paraclete, lie treasured up in the promises of Christ. We receive peace, we receive hope and encouragement through Christ, and when such experiences come, we can be confident they are coming by the working of the Comforter who draws us to the Son. No sooner does the soul begin to feel the life of a promise of Christ warming his heart, relieving, cherishing, supporting him in trouble, delivering him from fear, delivering him from entanglement in sin or any other trouble, no sooner does that happen, but we ought to know the Holy Ghost is present and working in us. And this will add to our joy and lead us into further fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let me give us this quick summary and then one practical point. In this age, wherever the work of Christ is happening, in your own soul, in this church or any other church, out in the world as we live in the world and are the ambassadors for Christ in the world, wherever the work of Christ is happening, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of Christ manifest in this world through the working of the Holy Spirit. Here's the one practical point. It's so simple, and yet it will take you a lifetime to learn this. You want to nurture the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. You want to nurture the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. We want him to work in us. We want him to work through us. We want to be an influence for Christ in this world. That will be the work of the Holy Spirit, and it will not happen if he's not nurtured. You cannot expect his presence if you grieve him. You will not have the working of the Holy Spirit if your life amounts to grief to God. You will need to find, and this is Paul's language, you will need to find what it means to walk in step with the Holy Spirit in order for his work to be done through you and in you. And I'll go to that text in Galatians 5 in just 1 second. But let me read Packer again. This is one quote. I have another quote from Packer in a moment. The only reason I'm reading these is if I didn't read them, I would just paraphrase them. And he says these things so well. So these quotes are worth it. He says, where the Spirit's ministry is studied, it will also be sought after. And where it is sought after, spiritual vitality will result. And he gives some historical examples of lives in which the Spirit has been powerful. And then he adds, those who have thought about and sought after the power of the Spirit in their own lives have regularly found what they were seeking. Conversely, where the Spirit's ministry arouses no interest and other preoccupations rule our minds and our lives, the quest for life in the Spirit is likely to be neglected also. Then the church will lapse, as she has lapsed in many quarters already, into either two things, either the formal routines of Christian Phariseeism or the spiritual counterpoint to sleeping sickness and apathy. And then he says, or some combination of the two, some combination of formalism and Phariseeism and sleepiness, those two things. I think you often find them in the same place, and I'm sure that we're guilty of it at times. How do we redeem that? How do we not fall into those two things? Here's what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And Paul loves lists, and now you're going to get a list of what that is. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are two separate ways of living and thinking. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and that can manifest itself in a million ways, sorcery. There are kinds of magic even in the church where you think that you can do something and then God is obligated to respond in a certain way. In essence, that's magic. Enmity. There are often broken relationships in the church. It's here. Strife, of course, extremely common in churches. Jealousy. We're in an affluent society, and as much as you've got, somebody's got more than you. You got a new car, you love it, and then you get passed on the freeway by a Maserati. And still there's jealousy, even though you bought a Lexus and you thought, well, this car's a lot better than my neighbor's. And then the Maserati goes by, and where are you? It's just a stupid Lexus. Why don't I have a Maserati, right? Those kinds of things work and stir in us all the time. Fits of anger, have you ever gone on without blowing your top completely and then one day you just lose it? And you think, where did that come from? And you realize it was down there all the time. It was just waiting for its moment to throw itself back out and freak out the people around you, by the way. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. Paul has to speak to the Corinthians constantly about that, divisions. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. The internet gives you those in spades. All things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God and love for each other, which means, this is Jesus' definition, laying your life down for others. That's what love is. Joy that comes from being in Christ, the peace that comes from being in Christ, patience. You don't have to have it now. God has given you all things in Christ. You can wait. He can take his time. You're good. The letter that we got from Judy Lynn announcing her cancer, which was a shock to us and a surprise, was filled with trust and peace and patience. It just blew me away. Melanoma, we've gone through it with Pete Beege. You know it's usually fatal. She knows it's usually fatal. We'll probably make copies for prayer meeting, not tonight, but next week, and hand those out, and you can read it for yourself, but it's just beautiful. Then these attributes, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, does that describe your character? People who know you best, would they describe you in those terms? Is that who we are? Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So to nurture the work of the Holy Spirit, both in us and through us, we have to walk by the Spirit. We cannot grieve him. We cannot live according to that first list that Paul uses and expect his presence and working in our lives. And you'll notice that Paul's lists are combinations of actual actions, drunkenness, for example, and attributes, kindness and gentleness. And you might say, well, he's just talking about obedience. But that's exactly what Paul is not saying. He's saying what the Spirit is working in the life of a man, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, those things. What the Spirit is working in the life of a man, what the Spirit is working in the life of a woman, those fruits of the Spirit, seek those things and the Spirit will actually thrive in you. The Spirit will be alive and awake and vibrant in you. He's saying, this is what it looks like to cultivate these things. Conversely, walk in sexual immorality, jealousy, anger, envy, and the Spirit will be grieved within you. He won't be alive. He won't be vital. He won't be active. I want to make a final comment that is difficult to phrase. I'm going to try to go carefully through this because this becomes more complicated. I said at the beginning that we tend to gravitate back toward the rational, things that we can express and understand, because those things, we're just more comfortable with things we can get a grip on. But in all of these things, there's an assumption here, and the assumption is that there is a real presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And I've argued in the past, and I want to try to continue to make this case this morning, that there's no way that the third person of the Trinity can be present in your soul as a comforter and you not be aware of it. I mean, how would the comfort come to you? What other form would it take for God to be comforting you in your soul and for you to not know something of that experience? So here's my argument. There is an actual experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you should have that. You should be able to know the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in your life. I have no other way of understanding what a paraclete who dwells in and with you could possibly be. I don't know how else you would describe that except in those terms. It's especially important because Jesus has taught these men as they go out into the world, not only will this task be difficult, but you will be persecuted for it. They will hate you, they will beat you, they will kill you. And Jesus says the way that you are going to survive this is by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how you'll make it. The way that you will find rest and peace and comfort, even in all the turmoil that's about to come upon you for my name's sake, all of that will come by the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in you. There's no way to describe that to them without speaking of them actually knowing and experiencing the presence of that Spirit. It just doesn't make any sense. I'm going to give us this one last reading because it's so crucial. It's a full page out of this book, and bear with me. I'll read it as lively as I can. I really want you to hear this. Listen carefully. When experiential aspects of life in the Spirit, this is Packer again, come up for treatment, and he means in theology by evangelicals, and he means these experiential aspects as different from the conviction of the Holy Spirit for sin that he's describing here, as different than working in our will and different than disciplining us or admonishing us. When we try to think about experience, he's saying evangelicals just lose what they're trying to say. We move into new country where evangelicals, for the most part, seem to be at a loss. In this terrain, and this is the key term, of direct perceptions of God, we're okay with mediated perceptions of God. I'm okay if you tell me the Holy Spirit's working in the Bible. I'm okay if you tell me the Holy Spirit's working in the sacrament. But what does it mean if the Holy Spirit's working is unmediated? What does it mean if I have some direct perception of God in my soul, which I'm arguing is exactly what Jesus is speaking of in the farewell discourse in 14 through 16. In this terrain of direct perceptions of God, perceptions of his greatness and goodness, his eternity and infinity, these are things that Packer's arguing you become aware of through the word and through a prayer, for example, when these things come home to you. His truth, his love, his glory, all as related to Christ and through Christ to us, understanding was once much richer than it's commonly found today, saying we've lost this. This is a place where we have some relearning to do. Of such perceptions, the following at least may be said. They presuppose, now he's going to say, all of this gets framed by the Bible. He doesn't mean to be leaving the Bible. All of this gets framed by Scripture. They presuppose these experiences. They presuppose and arise through biblical understanding, and they are to be identified by biblical criteria and interpreted by biblical theology. Nevertheless, they are in themselves immediate and sovereign. They are not under our control. They can neither be demanded or predicted. They simply happen as God wills them to happen. Ordinarily, so far as that word has meaning here, where everything is tailored to the individual, these perceptions are given through the Spirit to the loving. Now he's thinking of Galatians 5. These perceptions are given through the Spirit to the loving, obedient disciple in fulfillment of Christ's promise that the Father and the Son would come to him, stay with him, and show themselves to him, right? If you're grieving the Spirit, you have no right to think that you will have perceptions of the Holy Spirit. These perceptions themselves, and he says it's a better word than experience, these perceptions bring great joy because they communicate God's great love to his people. They belong to the inner life as distinct from that of the outward senses by which we know people and things. And they are to be distinguished from our knowledge of people and things, though it seems always to be through that knowledge, in memory, if not in the moment of its being given, that perceptions of God can occur. Well, I'm basically done, but I want to add this. I've tried in the past to communicate a life that has a deep fellowship and the experience of the presence and working of the Holy Spirit. I think, largely because of how difficult it is, I think all my efforts have been relatively lame. I think that word from Packer is good, and it's much more clear than things that I've said in the past. But I do want to add this. I just would not want to live a life in Christ that did not have this. I would not want to go through a lifetime of believing things about Jesus Christ and have no knowledge of the presence and the working of Jesus Christ mediated in my soul by the Holy Spirit. The most powerful moments in my life, easily, far and away, have been recognizably by the working and in the working of the Holy Spirit. There have been a few moments that changed, literally changed, the course of my life, practical decisions that I was making. I couldn't begin to describe them to you. I don't think it's good to try to describe them to you. I certainly wouldn't want to lay down criteria other than what the Bible speaks about the working of God in us. But what I find all the time is because Christians don't know how to articulate these things, they abandon them completely. They don't know how to speak about it or necessarily how to think about it. And I think there are churches that do a very poor job of describing the work of the Spirit. There are many people who find themselves in the middle, neither in churches that speak all the time and in many cases inappropriately about the Holy Spirit, and then the frozen chosen, right, the people that we gravitate toward in reform circles, they find themselves in some middle ground and they just don't know what to do or where to go. What I would like to articulate is something in that middle ground, that you want the presence and working knowingly of the Holy Spirit in your life without the errors and excesses that often come, especially in the 20th century, with understanding that Spirit, or the complete death that Packer is describing when we don't know what to say about the Spirit, so we stop saying anything at all. You ought to have a sense of the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you do not, you have reason to think that you have a misunderstanding of who Christ is and how he works. Where do you go from here? You pray. You go to God directly and ask him for the presence and working of his Spirit, for the changing of your understanding, if it's flawed, so that you can come to an awareness. Just as Packer says, those who have studied the Spirit inevitably end up pursuing the Spirit. And those, God graciously answers those who pursue the knowledge of the Spirit. We want this. This is where the presence and the power of the working of Christ is for us. This is Christ in the age of the church militant. We don't want to go forward without this. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would awaken us. We pray that you would stir in us by your Spirit and direct us to those places in the Scripture that perhaps for decades we have just read past because we have some flat idea of what they mean, and anything deeper we don't understand, and so in essence our hearts have skipped them. Take us back to an understanding of the Spirit that is grounded in your word and truth. Even if at first, even if when we first begin to pray, even if when we first begin to read, we don't get it, take us to that place where we do get it, at least in the sense that we can. And we ask that we would be alive and filled with your Spirit. When the church had to appoint leaders midstream because the workload was breaking down the apostles, the church sought men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Let it be true for us. Let it be true for all of our officers, Father. But let it be true for all of us that we would be people filled with your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.